It's a great joy to be here with you this morning, opening God's Word. And what a great hymn it is to sing before we get into God's Word that speaks of God's powerful Word, His words that never fail, and how He works in the world through His Word. And so it's a joy to be able to sit under His Word for a few moments together this morning. We're looking at the letter by James, who we are pretty sure was our Lord Jesus' brother. And he started his life not really believing in his older brother, that he was the Son of God, that he was God in flesh. And so it took a while to warm up to his older brother, but he eventually got it and put his trust in his older brother, who was Lord of all and was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, and was even willing to die for trust in his older brother, that he really was who he said he was and really did what he said he did. And so we have this wonderful letter. It's a very warm letter written by James. Over and over again it says, "My beloved brothers and sisters." He is pastoring people, and 2,000 years later we have the privilege of being pastored by the Lord's brother as well, inspired by God himself. And what we're going to look at is a section of James where he deals with our speech, with our tongues. And we had that read by Michael just before. Before we do that, but I'm going to pray and ask that God will be at work through us and through his word. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under your word this morning. I pray that wherever we are at this morning with you, whether we are struggling and feeling distant or encouraged and doing well, we ask that you will speak to us, changing us, revealing your good ways to us, and showing us the way to speak well that is good for others and reveals who we are, changed and loved by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was pretty much 20 years ago that this happened, but I still remember it very clearly to this day. I was sitting in a residential college dorm room at the University of Queensland where I was studying. And there was a group of us sitting around chatting as we normally do. And then one of the girls in our group, about five or six of us, decided to unleash verbally on one of the other girls in our friendship group who wasn't in the room at the time. She commented on this girl's weight. She made bad remarks about this girl's boyfriend and all sorts of other things. What we didn't know until a few days later was that the girl that she was unleashing on was just standing outside the door listening in. And the fallout was horrific. We later learned that that girl who was outside listening in drove home to her country town a few hours outside of Brisbane and contemplated leaving not only the residential college that we were living at, but also university. That was the damage that was done. And I was there in that room, not the one speaking per se, but agreeing and part of it all. And that day I learnt the deadly, powerful, shocking, poisonous nature of our tongues and the damage that they can do. I'm sure we can all think of words that we've said that we would much rather take back. Damage that we have done to loved ones. I can think of words that I've said to my wife in haste, to my children in anger, and to those around me in ministry and other places where you wish you had never said them. People have been known to not speak to each other for decades from the same family because of something that someone has said. That is how utterly powerful our tongues are, our words, our speech. And James addresses it in his letter because he is a pastor and he wants to pastor his people and care for them and show them the best way, ways that are uplifting and that are good for God's people. And he has a number of things to say before we get to that chapter 3 that was read But one of the clearest ones is chapter 1, verse 26 in James, where James says, if anyone thinks he is religious, right? So if you think you're a religious person, you're following the Lord, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You see how high a premium James is putting on our tongues. You claim to follow the Lord and you can't bridle your tongue. He's saying your religion is worthless. So how do we bridle our tongues? Well, let's have a look at this massive problem that James introduces us to in chapter 3, 1 to 12 that was read for us. He begins by addressing teachers. He says, not many of you should presume to become teachers. I take it that's because teachers have a great responsibility. They trade in words. Teachers use words all the time, and they can lead others astray by their words. And so he cautions teachers to be careful. Not many of you should presume to be so, because you will be judged more strictly because of the number of words that you're saying. I don't know how many words I've already said that have come out of my mouth, but that is what we do. But very quickly, James opens it up to everyone in verse 2 and says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. And now what James does then in this next little section is he gives a number of illustrations and examples to show just how shockingly powerful the tongue is. And he starts by saying, just look at how a little small thing can control such big things. And he starts with a horse in verse 3. I don't know if the slides up or if they've been loaded in. No, okay, that's no problems. You could bring a picture of a horse in your head, right? And a little tiny bit that you put in the mouth of a horse can control the very large animal. He goes on to speak about ships. Think of ships. Massive big things on the ocean that the pilot can control just by a little tip of the rudder at the back. Tiny in comparison, but have the power to change something really big. He then speaks about fires, and we know in Australia, of course, about bushfires and how they can be started by just one tiny spark can cause untold damage as fire spreads and spreads and spreads. And then he even says in verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and that in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, standing the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. There's nothing too much more serious in the Bible than hell, and James is saying that the tongue is an instrument of hell. It's as if the devil is using our words to cause untold damage through our speech. This is a huge problem, and I hope, and James is hoping to tease that out for us. Such a small thing, our tongues, but what damage they can cause. And he goes on in the next little section to speak about how we've managed to tame all sorts of creatures. You know, there's a girl in Russia who rides around on the back of a wolf because they've tamed this wolf. Her family tamed a wolf. We have tamed polar bears. You can look it up for yourself. A man has cuddled the polar bears, even put his head inside the polar bear's mouth and survived. And we can tame tigers and all sorts of elf creatures. James is saying, we've been able to do all of that, but we cannot tame our tongue. We can tame all sorts of things, but the tongue remains elusive. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. Now, sometimes when I've preached this passage, I've stopped basically there and tried to work out, well, how should we encourage people to stop using their tongue so in such a deadly, poisonous way? And what we can end up doing is basically doing what I saw on a comedy sketch once on TV, where a lady, she goes to counsellor because she has a phobia. She has a fear of being buried alive in a box. Now, I'm sure that does sound pretty scary for most people. And she turns up to this counsellor. She's sitting down in front of this guy, and he is explaining the terms and how much this session will cost. And he says, this session will cost $5 for the first 5 minutes. And after that, it's free. And she's like, that sounds fantastic. I'm going to have my phobia cured in just 5 minutes. And he says, oh, and normally we don't go over the 5 minutes. That will be all that we'll take. And so she explains her phobia. And then the counsellor says, okay, I'm going to give you just two words. Two words, and that will fix you. And so she gets a notebook out ready, and she's about to take it down. And he's like, okay, most people can remember two words, but if it helps you to write this down, please do so. And so he then looks at her, and he says, are you ready? And he yells at her and says, stop it. And she's like, what? And he says, stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. And he keeps yelling at her, and then she lists all these other phobias, and he keeps saying, oh, well, I've got a solution for those too. And he keeps basically saying, stop it. Now, that is how I have preached this passage at times in the past. We basically say, your tongue is bad, it does bad things, so stop it. Stop using your tongue to say bad things. But do you see how grossly inadequate that is from what James has said? He said, no human being can tame the tongue. There is no bit, there is no training regime, there is no harness, there is no muzzle that we can put over our tongues to stop their deadly poison from coming out and harming others. So that is the problem. How do we go about solving this problem? Well, before James gets to the solution, which comes in the next chapter, he analyses the problem a little bit further. And just as an aside, here's one of the best tips that I have had for reading the Epistle of James, is that you actually just need to keep reading. All too often, we think James is just these little sections of kind of proverbial things, like on the tongue, and we leave it there and we think, that's it. But James is actually far more sophisticated than that. And as you read through, you see that he's doing way more than you might originally think. And so as we keep reading in verse 9, James does this thing that I think psychologists call cognitive dissonance. It's where there's this tension, this upset of kind of equilibrium in your minds. You're cognitively kind of put off kilter, and you then need that resolved. And that's what he's doing in verses 9 to 12. Listen to what he says. He says, with it, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father. We've just been singing great praises to God. But with our same tongue, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same place, from the same mouth, come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. That sounds a little bit like stop it. This shouldn't be the way. But he goes on. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. It would be a little bit like us turning up to a beautiful mango tree in Queensland somewhere and expecting to find lemons in it to use for dinner. It shouldn't be the way. And so he's saying, look, you shouldn't be praising your Heavenly Father and at the same time cursing your brothers who are made in the likeness of God. He's trying to knock us off kilter. He's trying to analyse this problem and say, look, this just shouldn't be the way. But then we keep reading, and James goes on to speak about wisdom. Now, wisdom in verses 13 to 18, wisdom in the Bible is really about how to live rightly, how to live rightly in God's world. And he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or in the humility of wisdom. So he's addressing us now. He's starting to get to the solution, even though he's kind of still analysing the problem. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That word heart there is the key insight as he starts to analyse the problem. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. He goes on to analyse our hearts a little bit more in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I think he's still addressing this whole theme of speech and the way we cause damage to each other. What causes quarrels and causes fights? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Fights with others, harm that we do with our words, comes from fights within. It's as if we're like a walking civil war. Our inner life is a battle ground of pleasures and desires. It reminds me of a story that I read. I assume it's true. I haven't checked. But it was about a Native American chief who became a Christian. And the missionary asked him, what does it feel like now that you're a Christian? And this Native American, he said, it feels like I have two big dogs fighting inside of me all the time. One good and one bad. And then the missionary says, well, which dog is winning? And this recent convert thought for a while, he paused, and then he said, whichever dog I feed the most. There is this battle going on inside of us, and what are we feeding? The thing that we feed the most will win. This inner life of ours full of desires and conflict. And what James is doing here really is just echoing what his older brother said when he said that it is out of the abundance, out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouths speak. Most people think that our hearts are kind of okay and that we've got a problem with our tongues. But James and our Lord both think that the problem is not with our tongues to start with, but with our hearts and the abundance of what comes out of that our mouth speaks. Our heart is not okay. And so to fix the shockingly, devastatingly poisonous tongues that we have, we need to go to work on our hearts. That's the analysis that James does here. And he pushes it even further and kind of shocks us with, I think, one of the harshest language used towards Christians in the whole New Testament, in James 4, verse 4, where he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is driving home his point at this part here, and he says, look, these quarrels and fights, they come because you are turning away from your true love of God. Now, to call people adulteresses or adulterous people picks up on a great big theme, really, in the whole Bible, that our relationship with God is pictured like a marriage, with God the Father as the groom and with his people, Christians, as the bride. And so our relationship with God is pictured as one of intimacy and of devotion, and yet here we're being accused, as God's people in the Old Testament were, of being adulterous, of turning away from our true love and becoming friends with the world instead. All stemming from our hearts, of which our speech is really just an overflow. Well, that's the analysis. What is the solution? How do we tame our hearts? Well, the solution in the scriptures always starts with God and not with us. And so do you see how God responds to our flirting with the world in verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, where he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he, that is God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God's jealousy is stirred up by our behavior. He longs for us. He has given us his spirit, he has given us himself, and yet, well, we turn away from him. And so God is the one who moves first towards us because of who he is and his jealousy and his love for us. And as he moves toward us, I think we get the most beautiful verse in the whole book of James in the very next verse. Chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. All of our flirting with the world, all of our words that have damaged people, that have come from our stained hearts, are covered by God's wonderful grace. He gives more grace. I like to picture it a little bit like a waterfall. Probably one of the most famous ones, Niagara Falls. Just picture the amount of water that flows over the edge of a waterfall or of Niagara Falls every day, every year. Just overflowing. I think we're meant to picture God's grace like that. He just gives and gives and gives. He gives more grace. It just keeps coming. And some of the great old hymns express this well. You know, oh to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to thee. God's grace keeps coming. He gives more grace. But God's grace is never meant to just leave us there unchanged. And so the solution to our tongues and taming them is to see how grace changes us. And it comes up in that same verse, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is the key insight here. That is how we tame our tongues in the end, through humility. You'll see it come up again in verse 10 in that same chapter, chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humility is that posture before God and before others that says, I'm not always right. I'm not always in control. A posture that says, I'm not always the smartest person in the room. I'm not always the one with the most amount of knowledge about this situation. And so, humility is the key to taming our hearts. I'm going to show you that. In fact, James shows us that by giving us two examples, and they basically just come next. Do you see how James is still addressing the theme of speech in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters, or do not slander one another, my brothers and sisters. James here is speaking about the way we speak about others, other Christians, in congregations all around the world that eat away at a congregation like a cancer eats away at cells. Speaking evil about one another, slandering one another, like what happened in that college room that night. And this type of speech, this slandering each other and speaking evil about each other, requires urgent attention if it's not to cause untold damage. And so he goes on in the second half of verse 11 to say, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. The one who speaks evil against someone else, another Christian, is actually speaking evil against God's holy law. You think, well, how does that work? That's a bit confusing. Well, the law says, love your brother, love your neighbour as yourself. Even in chapter 2, verse 8 of James, if you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing well. The law says, love your neighbour as yourself, and here you are speaking evil against them. You're judging them. And as a result, you are judging the law. You are putting yourself in the position of the lawgiver. You say, I am above the law. The law tells me to do this, but I'm not going to do it. And the point is made even clearer as we finish the thought in verse 12, or second half of verse 11. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbour? Now, the answer to that question, I think, should just be silence. Who are you to judge your neighbour when the law says you are to love your neighbour? You see how speaking evil against someone else, it puts you in the position of God to say, I can do what the law tells me not to do. You think about it for a second. When we lie, we're using our speech selfishly, aren't we? We lie to cover up something we've done wrong. We lie to make us look better, not as bad as we really are. When we criticize others harshly, what are we doing? Well, we're aiming to bring that person down to do what? To make me look better. That's what we're doing when we're criticizing others. When you pass on gossip, what does that do? It makes you look like you're the person in the know. You're the one with knowledge. You're the wise one. And so to tame our tongues, we need to tame our hearts. And that's why we get the second illustration that James gives us about our speech. And it's a great one to look at on the first Sunday in the new year. Chapter 4, verse 13, that says, "Come now, you who say..." Do you see how James is still talking about our speech? "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town or a city and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." This is exactly what goes on in our city every day. People come into it to do their business, to trade, to make money. Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." What is your life? That's a great question to ask. What is your life? And the answer he gives is, you are a mist. You're a vapor. Do you see how James is humbling us? He's humbling our hearts. You are a mist for a little time and then vanishes. Verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast." Or you boast and brag in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Occasionally in Brisbane we get those beautiful morning fogs, which are kind of eerie and wonderful, unless you're trying to fly out of Brisbane that morning, of course, and then it causes absolute chaos. But we're like that fog, that mist that is usually gone before lunchtime. It's a great reminder that we don't know everything. We don't even know what tomorrow will bring. We aren't in control. We're not in control of our plans. We don't have ultimate knowledge. And so our speech should be seasoned with, "if the Lord wills." Now, that's not meant to be some kind of mechanical thing that we need to say after everything we say. It's like, "I'll join you at morning tea after the service, if the Lord wills." I mean, we could say that, but it doesn't need to be mechanical and legalistic, but it should be an echo of our heart that says, "I don't know everything, I'm not in control." And so if humility is the key, if James is changing the way we speak through changing our hearts and getting us humble, well, how do you grow in humility? That should be the question we're all asking. Here's my number one tip on how to grow in humility. It's realize that you're proud. If you don't think you're proud, you're deceiving yourself. That is our default. And so if we go into every situation, every conversation with people and think to ourselves, "I'm not the all-knowledgeable one. I may not be right. I don't know why that person is doing that." It will prevent me from judging others, to think, "Well, why are they doing that? Why are they spending their money like that? Why aren't they serving like I am?" Why? If we assume that we don't know everything and that we're not always right, we have a chance of taming our deadly tongues as we cultivate a deep humility before God and others. All of this reminds me of a wonderful proverb. You've got to love the way that the Proverbs just, in one sentence, encapsulate so much. Proverbs 18, verse 21, that says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Which brings me to another time, about a year or so after that original incident that I told you about in the college room, when I was getting more involved in the Christian ministry on campus at university, and everything wasn't going exactly how we would thought and like. Things are hard sometimes. And one day I received an anonymous note in my pigeonhole at college that basically said something like, "Dave, you're doing a good job. Keep going. It's all worth it." You know, that speech, that little note, kept me going for at least another 6 months, and I still remember it 20 years later. That person wasn't writing to complain, but to build up and encourage. May 2019 be a year where we use our words to bring life, to bring healing, and not to complain, to bring down, to criticise. Let me pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we admit to you today that our tongues are deadly and that we've used them for harm more times than we dare to admit. Father, forgive us. Humble us again and draw us back to yourself through your abundant grace. And may your wonderful grace melt our hearts, humble our hearts before you and before others, so that we might use our speech to bring life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.